So I want to go ahead and get started. I realized as I was reviewing this that I have a lot of words. So Lisa was kind enough to bring me some coffee so I can talk fast. Hopefully not too fast. But as you see, we're looking at the hymn, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts, which is number 646 in your hymnal. I'd recommend turning to it. And as we do so, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, your day, when we can come into your house to worship, to fellowship, and to learn of your many blessings and promises. Bless our time this morning as we use this hymn to contemplate these things as we find it in your word. And it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. All right. So, as I like to do, the first thing I want to do is look at the actual hymn page in your hymnal. Again, it's 646. This one's a little bit tricky to point to because it starts, as you notice, at the bottom of one page and finishes at the top. So let's just pretend it's all on one page. I actually made myself a one-page version. So when I say something's at the bottom left or the top right, you'll know what I'm referring to. So I want to go through and look, what does the page itself in the hymnal tell us? All right, there's a lot of information there, which is valuable. As the first thing you see, obviously, is the title, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. So we can see a lot about the hymn just from the title, of course. Then the verse under the title, which is, you remember from the last time that I stood up here and talked, if I go and look through 20 hymn books that have this hymn, many of them are going to have different verses, which is fine. It's still going to be a verse that presumably applies to the theme of the hymn. The one that we have, as you could see, is John 15:11. And I believe I made a PowerPoint of this. There we go. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Next, if you look at the upper right corner of the page and the upper left hand of the next page, you see the topic or the theme that this hymn is grouped into. You might recall that last time I spoke, I referred to these topics in the hymnal as a kind of musical systematic theology, if you will. And for those of you who don't know, systematic theology is just the organized study of Christian doctrines presented in a coherent and comprehensive understanding of the entire Bible. Think of the phrase that we often hear, that we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, right? So what does the entire Bible say about sin? What does the entire Bible say about atonement? And so forth. So likewise, in our hymn collections, most group into organized topics to present a clear ordering of topics or doctrines, if you will. So what's the topic in this hymn? Is the Christian life, love for Christ. In fact, I think this is the same topic that the last hymn that I spoke about was grouped under. And that's a good thing. This is a good topic. Next, the bottom left. We see it is attributed to Bernard of Clairvaux and was written circa 1150. All right. And I don't know, did they actually write out the word circa? Or we have the CA, right? Sometimes you'll see C period, CA period, CR period, CIR period, but it's circa. How many here know what that word circa mean again? Yeah, quite a few. That's good. But just let me give you an example. I was married in the year 2000, not in circa 2000, because I know exactly when I was married, right? Or at least I better. But for the dates this far back, we often need the circa because sometimes we just can't say for sure. We can only say for sure it was around this time, thus the circa. And may I also point out, if you look at when it was written, 1150, it's kind of an old hymn. And I thought about this as I was writing this, that over the past 200 years, just to pull a number out of the sky, over the past 200 years, how many hymns were written that are currently in our Trinity hymnal. There are quite a bit. All right. Next question. Over the past 200 years, how many hymns were written, and good hymns, no doubt, that didn't make the cut? In other words, they're not in the Trinity hymnal. A lot, quite a bit. So the ones that are currently in our hymnal essentially stood the test of time and should therefore carry a lot of weight with us. All right. So now look at this one. All right. How old is it? Quick math would tell you it's 875 years old. In a few days, it'll be 876 years old. In a few generations, this hymn will not be centuries old. It'll be a millennium old, 1,000 years old. So of all the hymns written in the past 875 years, why has this one survived when you could only guess how many, and many good ones, have been lost to history? So that's worth contemplating as we look at this hymn today. Moving on real quick, you'll notice that we have, again on that page, we have Bernard and the date. We have the arranger and translator, Ray Palmer, and we know he did this in 1858. No circa needed, right? This is at least recent enough that we know he did it in 1858. So this was 167 years ago that he did this, but over 700 years after Bernard wrote the text. All right, next, the bottom right, Quebec. All right, is not necessarily referring to where it was written. It's just the name of the tune. All right, because there's a lot of times the tune itself can be used for a lot of hymns, and it'll have its own name. So it's not always the same. The tune is not always the same name as the hymn. And the tune was written by a man named Henry Baker in 1854. And those of you who are good at math might notice the tune was written before Ray Palmer translated it. What does that tell us? We'll find out. We'll go over that in a few minutes. Okay. The author of the text. Every hymn that we study is special. Every author and composer that we look at are special, right? In God's kind providence, He used them to give us such wonderful songs for worship. However, the author of this hymn today, I think, is worth a few extra words, perhaps, than some of the others. And we're talking about this guy, Bernard of Clairvaux. Bernard was, shall we say, very active. As I was explaining Bernard to my family, I think Lisa asked, wow, was he a workaholic? I said, well, I don't know that they used that word back then, but he definitely worked. He did his calling. In fact, there was a Cambridge University historian named G.R. Evans, and he made this comment about Bernard. He said, quote, Bernard never did things by halves, right? He never did things by halves. So if you don't know much about him, I'm going to do the most scholarly possible thing I can do for you, which is read the Wikipedia entry about Bernard of Clairvaux. And I do that for two reasons, just as a quick survey before we dive in a little deeper, but also to see how he's viewed, right, by Wikipedia at least. So let me just read this for you. And I quote, Bernard of Clairvaux lived from 1090 to 1153, making him 63 at his death. He was venerated as Saint Bernard, which at this point I'll point out that I was very obviously tempted to have fun with PowerPoint, but I'm taking a minimalist approach with PowerPoint today in terms of that. So no pictures of dogs, I apologize. So he was venerated as Saint Bernard. He was an abbot, mystic, co-founder of the Knights Templar, and a major leader in the reform of the Benedictines through the Cistercian order. Bernard was sent to found Clairvaux Abbey a few years after becoming a monk at Citeaux. In 1128, Bernard attended the Council of Troyes, at which he traced the outlines of the rule of the Knights Templar, which soon became an ideal of Christian nobility. On the death of Pope Honorius II in 1130, a schism arose in the church. Bernard was a major proponent of Pope Innocent II, arguing effectively for his legitimacy over the anti-pope Anacletus II. The abbot advocated crusades in general and convinced many to participate in the unsuccessful Second Crusade, notably through a famous sermon at Vézelay in 1146. Bernard was canonized just 21 years after his death by Pope Alexander III. In 1830, Pope Pius VIII declared him a doctor of the church. All right, so that's what Wikipedia says. Fine, good. But there's more. And so I want to share some things about, a few more things about him. And he is worth looking at despite some of the questions that you might have based on what I just read. To make the point, Martin Luther and John Calvin spoke very favorably of Bernard. And I'm just going to call him Bernard. I'm not going to call him the name of the dog. But he spoke. They both spoke very favorably of him and approved of a lot of what he said and did. As with any character in history, the impulse is to, by some is to make a person seem entirely one way or the other, right? Entirely evil, entirely pure, entirely right, entirely wrong, entirely unorthodox in beliefs, or entirely orthodox in beliefs. You get the point. So we want to look at the truth to the extent that we can find it. So let's look at the facts. What do we know about him? First, I want to define a few terms. He was a Cistercian monk, right? What is a Cistercian monk? A Cistercian monk, good guess. Actually, not a good guess at all, but a guess nonetheless. A Cistercian monk was part of the Cistercian order, which had branched from the Benedictine order. The word Cistercian simply derives from the Cistercium, which is the Latin name for Citeaux, a location near Dijon in eastern France. The point of life in that order was a return to a literal observance of the Benedictine order. So basically, they were reform-minded monks who tried to live monastic life as it had been during Benedict's time. Bernard's monastery eventually founded a daughter institution, then another, then another, then another. And by the time of his death, 70 monasteries had been directly planted or started by him, with those institutions responsible for establishing hundreds more. Okay, next term. He was an abbot. What is an abbot? Not a friend of Costello. I knew it was coming. Simply put, it's a man who is the head of an abbey of monks, right? And he is described as a mystic. What does that mean? From the 12th century on, there were two streams of thought that dominated medieval theology and church life, namely scholasticism and mysticism. Anselm and later Aquinas, they were representatives of scholasticism, and obviously Bernard here stands as a rep of the mystic tradition. Now that sounds kind of bad at first, doesn't it? But understand that during this period, mysticism could be seen as kind of a continuum, right? On one side, you have extreme examples full of writings of fanciful and ethereal visions. But on the other hand, you have much milder examples. And Bernard belonged to this milder camp. In fact, there were two Latin sayings that show the difference between scholasticism and mysticism. The scholastics declared, credo ut intelligo, I believe in order to understand. Bernard, as a mystic, favored credo ut experiar, I believe that I may experience, right? So even though there were mystics that overdid it, with Bernard, the distinction shouldn't be too overdrawn. Bernard did appreciate the value of reason and logic. Like the scholastics, Bernard did recognize the limits of experience, something that could not be said for some of the more extreme mystics who believed the Bible paled in comparison to the direct revelations that they said they received from God. All right, this is not something that Bernard did. In fact, Bernard made it very clear that he was committed to the primacy of Scripture. In a work called Sermons on Conversion, he sounds a kind of a delightful note in the first few sentences where he said, blessed are they who hear the word of God. And so this kept him grounded in theology when many others kind of floated away to error and even heresy. In fact, he opens one of his more significant works on loving God by reminding us that we love God only because he first loved us. In fact, Bernard continues to say after that, God deserves to be loved very much, yea, boundlessly, because he loved us first. He, infinite and we nothing, loved us, miserable sinners, with a love so great and so free. So as the pages of On Loving God unfold, Bernard fully endorses reflecting on and contemplating the love of God. But he's careful, and this is the key, he's careful, even as a mystic, to lodge that reflection in the concrete revelation of God. First and foremost in his word, then in the world, and then in experience. Thus the mystic attribution that we have. And this commitment to Scripture would lead Luther and Calvin to express, as they put it, debt to Bernard. Luther especially appreciated his writing on the incarnation and the humanity of Christ, as is evidenced in the hymn attributed to Bernard of Clairvaux, a hymn that we all know and love, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. Bernard desired to reform the church. He made a career of advising and rebuking popes, playing a significant role in the eventual settling of the papal schism in the 1130s. Roger Bacon, if you've heard that word, he was a Franciscan friar, once bitterly remarked that for every theologian in Pope Innocent IV's entourage, there were 20 lawyers. Right? Now, if these lawyers were like Joe Fowler, who's not here, right? I always like to talk about Joe. If these lawyers were like Joe Fowler, then that wouldn't be a problem, but they were not. Popes tended to get bogged down in legal business. Let me quote Paul Johnson. Paul Johnson, from his book, A History of Christianity, says the following about Bernard and his view of this, and I quote, Bernard, a papalist and a clericalist, but a man who kept the prime pastoral function of the church constantly before his eyes, thought the papacy's concern with the legal nexus was obsessive. And this was clearly true. Bernard actually once wrote the following to Eugenius III in 1150. And I quote, Why do you sit from morning until evening listening to litigants? What fruit is there in these things? They can only create cobwebs. End quote. But unfortunately, his writings were ignored. And it's interesting, by the way, that he wrote that around the same time that he allegedly wrote this hymn. He's also well known for fighting for right theology, most notably against a man named Peter Abelard. Peter Abelard understood the value. He was a scholastic, by the way, and he ran with it. He understood the value of questions, right? He understood the value, and he promoted the value of asking questions, right? It's a good thing. The problem, though, was he was happy to find answers in the Bible, in the writings of church fathers, and from pagan writings. He posed, in fact, famously, 158 questions from Christian teaching, and answered them with, I read somewhere that it was described, his answers were described as muddled, conflicting passages from all three. All right, so it was a very syncretistic approach for Abelard. In fact, Abelard, by the way, in Catholic theology, is best known for the Limbo, right? Not the one that you might do on a cruise ship, but he's best known for his development of the concept of Limbo and something called, and remember this term, and something else called the moral influence theory of atonement. This is what Bernard fought against, right? And as I talk through this, remember this as we see the text in his hymns, okay? This is what he fought against. Abelard believed the following regarding the atonement. Now I want to quote from the History of Christian Doctrines by Louis Burkhoff. This is what he says. Abelard rejects that God was reconciled by the death of his son. God could never take pleasure in the death of his only begotten son. By the way, this is an example of something that sounds really good, that can trick a lot of people, but is not true, right? It's not what the Bible teaches. He's basically making his own God, isn't he? I think we call that idolatry. But I continue. Moreover, Abelard believed no such transaction was needed because God is love and quite ready to forgive irrespective of any satisfaction. Thus, the forgiveness of sins is the direct result of the love kindled in our hearts and only indirectly the fruit of the death of Christ. This theory, and again I'm quoting from Burkhoff, the moral influence theory, proceeds from the false principle that love is the central and all-controlling attribute in God and ignores the demands of his justice and holiness. Moreover, it furnishes no adequate reason for the sufferings of Christ. End quote. So the problem is clear with this belief, and it's not at all what the Bible teaches. God is love, yes, but God is also just, and he is also holy, right? And this is not a pie chart. This isn't a pie chart where we have, like, you know, where he's one-third love, and he's one-third holy, and he's one-third just. He's 100% love. He's 100% just. He's 100% holy. So the need for penal substitutionary atonement is real, because God cannot act outside of his character, and Bernard knew this. So Bernard comes along and criticized this theory, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on what he said, but he did make one fun analogy, and I had not heard this before. This is neat. He made one fun analogy to make the point, and again, I want to quote from Birkhoff. And to be clear, what this is referring to is, you know how you've heard many say that, oh, well, Jesus came and he lived and he died on the cross as a good example, right? So that you can live a good life and occasionally make a sacrifice for a friend, maybe give your last piece of pizza or something, right? So Jesus lived as a good example. So here we go. This is from Birkhoff, and I quote, "He took Abelard to task, especially for his rationalistic interpretation of Christianity, and maintained that the example of Christ," you know, again, the idea that Christ was merely a good example, "the example of Christ makes us saints just as little as the example of Adam made us sinners." Right? Did you catch that? So what he's saying is, we're not born dead in our sins because Adam set a bad example for us and we followed it. Right? No. Adam sinned, humanity fell, and the sin nature is imputed to us just as Christ's righteousness is imputed to believers. And then from this, a lot of Bernard's critics would say that he wasn't interested in love at all as an attribute of God. But that's not true, as is evident in this quote by Bernard. "Through the gift of the Spirit, the human beings receive both the audacity to believe themselves loved and the power to love in return, so that they should not be loved without return." Bernard also went on a preaching tour of southern France in 1145, and he noticed that there were a number of heresies popping up all over in large regions of southern France. So to the point where any proper understanding of scriptures had all but disappeared. And to quote Stephen Nichols, "Bernard represents a refreshing spring in the arid environs of medieval theology. It would be a few centuries yet until the reformers would come along and be used by God to help the church find its way. But we can, like the reformers, be appreciative of this medieval monk and his writings." Before I leave Bernard, I have two interesting points. Bernard, as I read, he did advocate for the Second Crusade during the time that the Kingdom of Jerusalem faced its first crisis. You know, remember, it was kind of sitting on the precipice of destruction around 1147, and apparently he would preach some rather stirring sermons promoting it. A second interesting point about him is that Dante, right? Dante so revered Bernard that his faithful Beatrice was left behind as his guide and had Bernard of Clairvaux lead him into the final sphere of heaven. So that's it for now about Bernard. I want to move on to Ray Palmer, who translated the text. I'm going to go fast through these because I really want to get to the text of the hymn. So he translated the text, and for this I want to turn to a quote by Bert Pullman, who was formerly the chair of the music department at Calvin College and senior research fellow for the Calvin Institute of Christian Worship. I'm going to read fast what he says about Ray Palmer. That's him. "Ray Palmer, born 1808, died 1887, is often considered to be one of America's best 19th century hymn writers. After completing grammar school, he worked in Boston dry goods store, but a religious awakening prodded him to study for the ministry. He attended Yale College, supporting himself by teaching, and was ordained in 1835. A pastor in congregational churches in Bath, Maine, and Albany, New York, he also served as secretary of the American Congregational Union. Palmer was a popular preacher and author, writing original poetry as well as translating hymns. He published several volumes of poetry and hymns, including Sabbath Hymn Book, 1858, Hymns and Sacred Pieces, 1865, and Hymns of My Holy Hours, 1868. His complete poetical works were published in 1876. So that's Ray Palmer. We appreciate the work that he did to contribute. Real quickly, the composer of the music, again, the tune is Quebec. And again, forgive me for moving fast. I can feel the caffeine kicking in. Because I do want to get to the actual hymn. Henry Baker was the son of Reverend James Baker, who is the chancellor of the Diocese of Durham, not Durham, North Carolina, but of Durham. He was born in Newnham, Oxfordshire, educated at the Winchester School, graduated with a Bachelor of Music from the University of Oxford in 1867. And interestingly, he also worked as a civil engineer. The tune was not written specifically for this hymn, right? Sometimes they are, but in this case it wasn't. It works for the hymn because it has the correct meter. 8-8-8-8. What does that mean? For each verse, I'm not going to do it now, but if you go and count the syllables in the hymn, you'll find that there's four groups of eight in terms of the grouping of its thoughts. This tune, Quebec, is also used for the hymn, O God of Love, O King of Peace. It's actually been used with a lot of other hymn texts through the years, but these two represent the highest percentage of its use. All right, I'm going to go verse by verse real quickly, and I want to do two things. I was inspired by watching the way that Pastor John did this with the hymn last week, as far as going through these verses. So I'm going to attempt to emulate it a little bit. But I want to do two things before we start going through the verses. First, remember we talked last time about who is talking to whom. Right. So as you look at the text, who is talking to whom? Again, what are your choices? The author is talking to us, God talking to us talking to God, or the author talking to God, and so forth. Here it seems to be the author talking to God, so it's basically like a prayer. Second, I want you to see as we go through this just how much scripture can be found in the text of these fairly simple verses. So let's go one by one. Verse 1, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts. One of many verses that could come to mind, Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. All right, how about, where we got 1 Peter 1:8-9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Though you have not seen him, you love him. How could this be? Well, remember Bernard, in his own Loving God, reminded us that we love God only because he first loved us. Line 2, thou fount of life, thou light of men. One of many that could come to mind, Psalm 36:9. For with you is the fountain of life, in your light do we see light. That's almost verbatim, isn't it? And then verses 3 and 4, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. These are pretty straightforward, right? These lines are pretty straightforward. The best that this life has to offer cannot fulfill us given what we were made for, right? My highest jump, or a better one, my son, who's almost 9 feet tall now, can jump really high. So even his highest jump will not get close to the moon, even when the moon is the closest it gets to the earth, right? Our greatest earthly pleasure won't come close to touching God-given pleasure, right? Godly pleasure, God-given joy, which reminds me a little bit of the C.S. Lewis quote from the last time I was up here. Verse 2, line 1, thy truth unchanged hath ever stood. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. These are very familiar, right? Hebrews 13, 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. All right, moving right along, line 2. Thou savest those that on thee call. John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Romans 10, 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay. Another one, verse 3 now, or line 3. To them that seek thee, thou art good. And Jesus said to him, Mark 10, 18, and Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Let me run with this verse just for a quick second and focus on the word seek in the hymn. If we think we can keep the law of God, then Christ profits us nothing, right? So we should pray that the Holy Spirit would convince us and convict us of our sin, to show us our true hearts, right? To show us God's true holiness and to show us our need for Christ. That's what it means to truly seek Christ. Line 4. To them that find thee all in all. Colossians 3:11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. John Woodhouse explains this verse in a way that's very helpful, and I just want to read this real quickly for you. We may guess that all of the categories of people in verse 11 were present on the day this letter was first read out. Those differences between people are utterly irrelevant. You have received Christ the Lord. That's what matters. You have been filled in Him. You have died and been buried with Him. You have been raised with Him. All your sins have been forgiven. These are the things that mark you out as God's people. And these things you share with all of God's people. End quote. Christ is all and in all. Verse 3, line 1 and 2. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. John 6:35 comes to mind. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. All right. So then we have lines 3 and 4. Psalm 42:2. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? John 4:13-14. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. When you hear this, you might think to yourself, well, wait a minute, but I still feel thirsty. I still feel spiritually thirsty. So am I doing something wrong? Is this true? And that's a reasonable question. I want to respond by quoting John Calvin. Quote, Christ does not say that from the very first day we will be completely satisfied as we drink, but rather that the Holy Spirit is a fountain that flows continuously. Therefore, although we are thirsty throughout our lives, it is nevertheless certain that we have not received the Holy Spirit for a single day or for any short time, but is a constantly flowing fountain which will never let us down. It overflows into a blessed immortality, since it does not stop flowing until the incorruptible life which is started has been perfected. End quote. So, my friends, when we still feel thirst, spiritual thirst, until that great day, that's just going to happen. But the fountain keeps flowing. Verse 4, line 1 and 2, our restless spirits yearn for thee, where our changeful lot is cast. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Psalm 42:1, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. All right. Verse 4, line 1 and 2. There's a couple other verses that come to mind for those lines. Psalm 84:2. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Or the famous quote from Augustine, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. All right. Let's see. Line 3 and 4. Glad when thy gracious smile we see, blessed when our faith can hold thee fast. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Okay. All right. So we move on to verse 5. In verse 5, the first two lines are pretty straightforward. I want to skip ahead a little bit for time. If you look at line 3, we've got Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, right? Chase the dark night away. Okay. Line 4 from verse 5. James 1:17. This is one of my favorites. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So since he's the Father of lights, think about this. Since he's the Father of lights, and we're his children, then Matthew 5, 14 and 16 should tell us something. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Okay. And that's a quick run through of all the verses. We'll sing them in a minute. So the goal is to try to think about some of these things as you're actually singing the words rather than thinking about lunch. I do like this, the way this ends. You know, we're often reminded that when we read from God's word, that we are always to glean two things from what it tells us: who God is and what our duty is, right? Well, this what I just read just kind of does that, doesn't it? Between the James passage and the Matthew passage, God is the Father of lights. In him there is no darkness at all right? And we are to let our light shine before others. In fact, verse 13 in this section, our Lord teaches us that true Christians are to be salt in the world, right? So here we're told that true Christians are to be light in the world. On Christmas Eve, I got up in the middle of the night because to go make sure that the lovely and gracious Mrs. Ream's stocking, which was hung by the chimney with care, was properly filled by somebody I had conscripted to fill it up. And occasionally, thank you, Abigail, and occasionally, I'm sure ours is the only house like this, right? Occasionally, there are things left in the hallway, right? And sometimes these things left in the hallway will inflict pain on a big toe, for example, that slams into it. If it's pitch dark, the big toe's in trouble. Mine was. But if only there was just a little bit of light for that path, I could have avoided the pain. But there wasn't, and I didn't. So I did what any self-respecting, you know, member of a PCA church would do in such a situation. I found a theological point. The least bit of light chases the darkness away, doesn't it? Or to quote J.C. Ryle, which again, any good member of a PCA church should do occasionally, this is what J.C. Ryle says about this. It is the property of light to be utterly distinct from darkness. The least spark in a dark room can be seen at once. Of all things created, light is the most useful. It fertilizes, it guides, it cheers. It was the first thing called into being in Genesis 1:3. Without it, the world would be a gloomy blank. End quote. So as we start the new year, may our joy be full in Christ, right? May we take joy from the fact that we love Christ, knowing that the only reason we love Christ is because he first loved us, right? And then also, too, may our light shine before a dark world to bring glory to our Heavenly Father. So what I want to do is I want to close in prayer, and then I want us to sing and stand and sing this hymn together. So again, it's on 646. Let's pray. We thank you for the gift of music, our gracious Father, in general, and these wonderful hymns for worship in particular. Thank you for this reminder of the joy that can only be found in Jesus Christ. And thank you for loving us so that we can love you. If anyone hearing this does not know your love, I ask, Lord, that by your Spirit that you would move in them to convict them of their sin, bring them to repentance and saving faith in you. We ask that you bless our worship this morning, and may it be beautiful to your ears. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.